We are turning our attention today to Genesis chapter 28, the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we will read from the beginning of that chapter. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto him the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone which he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. We are commencing today our studies in the third of the four patriarchs. Abraham and Isaac we have considered, and we now turn our attention to Jacob. Jacob's life was one which is of tremendous interest to any who would seek to come to know God. As we look at the life of Jacob, we will see that in many ways we can recognize ourselves in his ambitions, in his failures. And we do trust that if we can recognize ourselves in his ambition and in his failures, we can also recognize ourselves in his desires ultimately to get to know God and submit to God. And may we also be like Jacob, who at the end of his days rose to great heights, as at the end of the book of Genesis, he blesses his sons. We will be able to see ourselves in the early lives of Jacob. May it be our desire to be able to see ourselves in the later life of Jacob also. Now, how do we approach such a long narrative as this? Can I suggest to you that we look at the life of Jacob in this way? In Genesis chapter 28, we have Jacob's departure and God's grace. In the previous chapter, there has been a narrative which has shown us clearly Jacob's deception. But now we have Jacob's departure and God's grace. When we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 29 to 30, we find there Jacob's discipline and God's government. We will look at these in subsequent lessons. When we then go further into the life of this remarkable man, we come to Genesis 31 to 35, and there we find Jacob's directing and God's guidance. At the end of that section, Joseph becomes prominent in the narrative of the book of Genesis. But if we were to carry on further in the book until we come to Genesis chapter 46 to 51, we find there Jacob's dependence and God's glory. And indeed, we will examine Jacob's life in this way. We will thus go from Genesis chapter 28 to the end of Genesis chapter 35, and then we will return again to Jacob in Genesis chapter 46 and deal with the narrative until we reach Genesis chapter 50. So, let us summarize that just for a moment or two. Genesis chapter 28, Jacob's departure and God's grace. Genesis 29 to 30, Jacob's discipline and God's government. Genesis 31 to 35, Jacob's directing and God's guidance. Genesis 46 to 50, Jacob's dependence and God's glory. In the intervening chapters between Genesis 36 and 45, we will, in further lessons, deal with the life of Joseph. Let us turn our attention now to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis, which we will look at in two ways. We will look at lessons to be learned before Bethel, and then we will look at lessons to be learned at Bethel. The meeting of Jacob at Bethel with God was a most remarkable event, and we will see today that it has lessons which all must learn if they would go on to know God. Let us look, however, firstly, at lessons before Bethel. I want to look, please, at a lesson that we learn from the behavior of Esau. When Esau saw that Isaac was sending Jacob away to find a wife in Paddan Aram, and that this was pleasing to his father, It is recorded that Esau went unto Ishmael and took unto the wife which he had, that was the wife which he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nabajoth. Now it would appear that this is a belated attempt on the part of Esau to please Isaac. We have already seen in previous studies that the two wives of Esau, Judith and Bathsheba, were a grief of mind unto Isaac and unto Rebekah. And it appears that now Esau is seeking to make amends. But do you notice the choice that he made? He goes to Ishmael. And surely, if Esau had any perception, he would have understood that that choice would not be pleasing to Isaac either. So, this belated attempt on the part of Esau to please his father showed that he had no spiritual appreciation of any kind. Let us learn the lesson that those who do not know God, those who do not know the grace of God in their lives, in the language of the New Testament, those who are not saved can do nothing that is pleasing to God. This man, even when trying, has no spiritual appreciation of any kind, and his attempts simply throw that into greater relief. I want you to observe a second lesson now, and this lesson is to be taught us from the behaviour of Isaac. Do you notice that when it came to sending away Jacob, Isaac has two desires for Jacob? The first desire was regarding the question of a wife. And in verse 3, he says, God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. So Isaac desired that Jacob should have a good, fruitful relationship. His second desire was regarding the question of worship. He says, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. This desire was that he might have a right relationship with God. And of course that involves worship. So he had a desire that he might have a good domestic life. He was to be right in the home, but he was also to be right in the sanctuary. The best of relationships with his wife, and a good relationship with his God. Surely that is the desire of every spiritual parent for their children, that they might have a good, spiritual, fruitful home life, that they might have a good, spiritual, profitable relationship with their God. Do you notice here that there was no part of this which covered the question of material prosperity, ambition in the world? Of course, there was the desire that they might inherit the land, but that was, of course, a promise given by God, and thus had a spiritual dimension. But there was no Esau-like ambition to become great in the world. Spiritual parents recognize that if their family have a spiritual relationship in the home with their wives, and if they have a spiritual relationship with God, God will take care of the material side. This was the twofold desire which Isaac had for his children, or particularly for Jacob. I want you to notice, please, that there was also a lesson which we can learn from Rebekah. Rebekah had been brought to Isaac by the servant. We covered that in previous lessons. But here, Jacob has to go down to the land of Paddan Aram, and through pain and travail, which Isaac did not have to endure, he would obtain his wife. The pathway of disobedience brings in its wake pain and travail. But I want you to notice that the pathway of disobedience did not annul God's purpose. With Jacob, God's purpose would still come to pass, but due to his deceit, there would be pain, travail, disappointment, which Isaac did not endure. Rebecca surely realizes that as she listens to Isaac sending Jacob away. I want you to notice now some lessons that we can learn from Jacob. The journey which he is now commencing was one which would not really have been to his liking. We have already seen that Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Esau was the man of the field, the hunter. Esau was the man who desired always to be out and about. Jacob was a different kind of individual altogether. But there comes a day, and there comes a time, when Jacob has to leave home and commence a long journey into the unknown. His disobedience has upset his life. His disobedience has upset the even tenor of his life. Let us learn that lesson, that calm, even-tempered living is upset when we are disobedient to the Word of God. Jacob will learn that lesson. And so, we have learned lessons from Esau, from Isaac, from Rebecca, and from Jacob. So, Jacob commences his journey. When we come to the 10th verse of the chapter, we find that Jacob comes toward Haran, and it is recorded that he lighted upon a certain place. We now turn our attention, therefore, to the lessons that can be learned from the incident at Bethel. Just before we do so, let us look at the place itself, Bethel. I want you to notice a number of features here. Firstly, it was an unprepared place. There had been no prior human preparation of this place. Indeed, in verse 11, when we read, he lighted upon a certain place, it looked, from the point of view of Jacob, to be accidental. There had been no human preparation. But what appeared accidental to Jacob was arranged by God. And so it is that this unprepared place had the hand of God upon it. Notice, secondly also, that not only was it an unprepared place as far as Jacob was concerned, but it was an unfamiliar place. Jacob would have no knowledge of this place. And indeed, as the night wore on, he felt less and less at home in this place. It was unfamiliar. I want you to notice, thirdly, please, that it was uncomfortable. There was nothing here of fleshly comfort. For a pillow, he had stones. For a roof, he had the sky. For a bed, he had the ground. There was no human comfort in this place. Unprepared, unfamiliar, uncomfortable, and yet there God met him. In our dealings with God, we find in life that sometimes we meet him in the most unexpected places. He comes into our life in the most unexpected way. He arrests us in our pathway in a most unexpected manner. And so with Jacob, suddenly, unexpectedly, God meets him. I want you to observe, moreover, that Jacob at that time was in a most distressed state of mind. When we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 35, we read in verse number 3, at the time when Jacob was planning to return to Bethel, his own words, which read, "And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress." So it's quite clear that at that time, Jacob was in a most distressed state of mind, as you can well imagine, leaving home, moving on to the unknown, with all the distress of the past in his mind. But I want you to notice a second thing about Genesis 35. The words of Jacob tell us that God answered him in the day of his distress. Does this suggest that in some way he was appealing to God? Does this suggest that somehow he was looking to God? It may well be that as he commenced his journey, there was from his heart a desire that somehow or other God might intervene. Perhaps to turn his journey round and ensure that he did not need to go to Paddan Aram. Perhaps to reverse the consequences of Jacob's deception. Or do you think simply that God answered his distress, even although Jacob did not call on him? However you look on it, the meeting of Jacob with God at Bethel was the answer of God to the distressed condition of his deceitful servant. I want you to observe, therefore, that God does answer even when we have failed. This is an encouragement to us, surely, when we meet Jacob at Bethel. Now, let us look at three things. I want to look firstly at the dream, and then look at the dread of Jacob, and then look at the declaration of Jacob. Three things from this incident at Bethel: the dream, the dread, and finally, the declaration. Let us look now at the dream. Divine truth is not imparted to us today by means of dreams, but it was a means used of God in the Old Testament scriptures. Not only here have we the dream of Jacob, but we can think also of the dream of Joseph. And so dreams were used of God, and here Jacob dreamed a dream. And behold, a ladder set up in the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Observe there the threefold repetition of the word, behold. What do we learn from this dream? There were angels, and they were ascending and descending. Now, you have not to think that this was a ladder, such as we understand a stepladder to be. A stepladder has limitations. If you are going up a stepladder, no one can come down that same stepladder at the same time. A stepladder only allows for one-way traffic, up or down by one person. What Jacob saw was not a ladder in that sense. What he saw was a staircase, and there were angels ascending and descending. Unlike a stepladder, there was more than one angel. There were many, many angels on that staircase. And unlike a stepladder, it was not one-way traffic, but they were ascending and descending at the same time. So we have a picture of great activity as the angels went up and down the staircase, many of them passing each other as they travelled. Can I suggest to you that the first lesson Jacob must learn from this is the lesson of divine preservation? God is caring for his servant. The angels are moving up with the needs and petitions of his servant and moving down with the divine answer. So, there is a lesson about divine preservation. We noted the threefold repetition of the word behold. Behold a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. It was good to see that there was access to heaven. And behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it. It was good to see the activity on the staircase. And behold the Lord stood above it. It was best to see the Lord. Good to see the access. Good to see the activity. But best to see the Lord. And as that constant activity unfolded to the eyes of Jacob, he realized that divine preservation was his. The ladder, the staircase, reached right up into heaven. It did not fall short. It was in no way deficient. And because of that, Jacob could have confidence. So we notice there, divine preservation. But I want you to observe secondly, please, not only did he learn of divine preservation, but he learned of the divine promise. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And so on, because there we have the divine promise. Jacob learns something else. That God's promises are firm, even when we fail. The deception into which Jacob had entered had not changed the purpose of God or annulled the promises of God. God's promises do not depend upon our faithfulness. They do not depend upon our obedience. Disobedience brings its cost, but God's promises are never annulled. And so, the great promise of God was still in force. But I want you to observe the third thing. We have noted divine preservation. We have noted divine promise. But I want you to observe thirdly, please, the divine presence. Verse 15 reads, And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. You see, at times we think it's fine to think of the divine promise. It's fine to think of what God has promised us for the future. It's fine to think of the great promises that one day will be ours. But what about between now and then? How are we to fare in the meantime? How are we to get on in the time of waiting? Here, God tells Jacob, during the interregnum, during the interval, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. The promise of God's presence. Let us remember that he has not only promised to bless us in the future, but he has promised his care protection and guidance today. So Jacob learns these three lessons: God's preservation, God's promise, and God's presence. What must he have thought as he looked at these angels, myriads of angels, ascending and descending? Let us just remark in passing, it is remarkable how much divine care there is lavished on one single individual. And so it is today. Now, I want to turn from the dream to the dread which gripped Jacob. Jacob awaked out of his sleep. The dream stirred him from slumber. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. Suddenly, he does not feel at home here. Suddenly, awe overwhelms him. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. When I stopped here for the night, I had no idea that I would meet the Lord here. It is good to see that the presence of God struck awe into the heart of Jacob. Can I suggest that that ought to be true of us today? The presence of God must not be treated lightly, but there must be a reverential awe when we realize that he is there. So, when we go to where we know he will meet us, let us be prepared in heart, in conduct, in dress, in demeanor. Let us make sure there is a reverential awe about meeting God. Jacob knew this. Jacob experienced this. The Lord is in this place. I want you to observe, please, that he recognized the presence of God. But what did he call this place? He called it the house of God, the gate of heaven. The house of God. The place where God rules. The place where God supplies. The place where God is. It is the house of God. It was made that by the presence of God there. But it is also the gate of heaven. The gate. Not so much here the thought of the place of entrance into heaven. The gate is the place of government. It was where the city government was carried out. Remember that in the book of Ruth, when Boaz sought to carry out legal transactions, he went in chapter 4 of that book to the gate of the city. It was the place where government was carried out. Now I want you to observe, please, that the house of God is the gate of heaven. It is the place of divine government. It is the place where God rules. Let us never forget that, and keep that in mind, as we will come back to that in a moment or two. It is therefore the place where God rules, the place where God is, the place where God's government is in force. And there was a dread about Jacob, a reverential fear. How dreadful is this place. When we turn to the New Testament Bible, and we turn our attention to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, We read in chapter 3 and at verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So, the house of God is still in vogue today. It is the place where believers gather together, acknowledging the Lordship of Christ and the teachings of the New Testament Scripture. And so, in Ephesus, where Timothy was when Paul wrote to him, there were believers who came together to pray, to break bread, who observed the teaching of New Testament Scripture. There was the local church, and that is called the house of God. God's rule was recognized. God's order was observed. In that place, the sisters did not speak audibly, and they covered their head. God's order was observed. When they came together to break bread, they did so on the first day of every week, which was obedience to the word of God. When believers were saved, they were baptized by immersion, which is obedience to the word of God. And so there was a place, which was the house of God, the local assembly, the local church in Ephesus. The same reverential awe must be in our hearts as we go to meet with believers. The house of God is not a building. It is not a specified spot on earth. It is where believers gather together in obedience to New Testament teaching for the purpose of spiritual exercise, for prayer, teaching of Scripture, breaking bread. And that is the house of God today. So we go back to Genesis 28 to learn these early vital lessons about the house. It is the place of God's government, the place of God's presence, the place where God supplies. And there was a dread about that. He called the place Bethel. And the pillar where he had rested becomes a testimony. He sets it up for a pillar. Is that not what Paul has in mind when he says of the house of God that it's the pillar and the ground of the truth? That pillow had been the place where Jacob rested, and it became a testimony. The truth on which we rest today as believers in the local church becomes a testimony. What we rest on is a foundation and is a testimony, the pillar of the truth. So Paul has taught us something. The house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar, and the ground of the truth, the testimony to others, the foundation on which we rest ourselves. Now let us turn our attention, after looking at the dream and the dread, let us turn our attention to the declaration which is made by Jacob. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, this is Jacob's first recorded response to God. And yet we will see it shows a low appreciation of God's grace towards him. Do not be surprised at that, because many of us never get beyond Genesis 28 in our appreciation of God's grace and goodness. But as we pursue the life of Jacob, we will find that he went in later years far beyond this. What does he vow? Look carefully at his words. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Observe firstly that Jacob was very concerned about himself. It is with me, keep me, give me, so that I come again. This vow was Jacob-centred and not God-centred. This vow was Jacob placing conditions on God and saying, really, if God cares for me, then he will be my God. So in this vow, Jacob put himself first and God second. Indeed, if we look very carefully at these verses, we will see that he takes up the promise of God of verse number 14 and 15, particularly verse 15, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. But Jacob goes beyond that, and he adds, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Now God had not said that, but obviously it was understood by the promise that God had made. And yet Jacob insists in teasing it out a little further and saying, now, I want just to make sure that I'm going to have bread to eat and raiment to put on. I want to be convinced of that, to be sure of that. And so this Jacob-centered vow adds a few words to the promise of God, as if God would keep him and not leave him. And yet, given that promise, as if God would then allow him to go hungry. But look further and see that he says, then shall the Lord be my God. There was a reluctance on the part of Jacob to commit everything to God. His obedience was to be conditional. Sometimes we are like that. Our faithfulness to God will depend on how pleasant is our pathway. Our faithfulness to God will depend on how even are our days and how cloudless is our sky. And sometimes we even go beyond, like Jacob, what we read in the scriptures and say, yes, these are God's promises, but I want to do and I want to find God doing for me just something else. In other words, we don't just accept the fact that God will care for us, but we want to lay down how God should care for us. And that is what Jacob has done. He has said, yes, God must care for me, but I want to lay down how he will care for me. I want to make sure I always have bread to eat and raiment to put on, and that I come to my father's house in peace. We must never put conditions on God. Jacob will learn that. Now he says, if God meets these conditions, this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Do you notice? His response comes at the very end. Two things to notice about that response. Firstly, it is future response, not present. I will give the tenth unto thee. That is following that then shall the Lord be my God. It refers to the time when he will come again to his father's house in peace. Then on a future day I will give a tenth unto thee. And notice again that his giving was to be dependent on God meeting Jacob's conditions. As we close this lesson, let us make sure that our response to God is now, not on some future day. Faith demands that we trust God's word now. We do not wait for the fulfillment of it before giving what we owe him. In our day, that is our all. And make sure that we do not wait until some tomorrow. Not Jacob-like saying, then I will give, but give now our all. Put our trust and faith in him for every day. We have trusted him for heaven. We trust by believing the gospel. But let us trust every day and make sure that our response is not the response of tomorrow, but the response of today. This is the end of tape 14b of the tape Bible class series on the book of Genesis.